the types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And so I went through a few things in the last few weeks, and so I'd like to go through a couple more. And if you would, I'd like to start in the book of Exodus, chapter 19. This is God speaking to Moses, and he's going to give him what we might refer to as the Mosaic Covenant. And in verse 3 it says, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And verse 6 says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." And that's kind of where we're going, but I'm going to just kind of work our way up to it chronologically in the book of Exodus. So he said, "A holy nation, and these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So if we would go over to chapter 24, and we'll start out in verse 3 and follow this chronological order that's laid out here for us in Exodus. Verse 3 says, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments." Reminds me of that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And here's Moses doing that. "And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And verse 4 says, "And then Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose up early in the morning, and he builded an altar unto the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 pillars of the tribes of Israel." So he writes a book. So now we have a covenant, and we have it in a book. Verse 8, it says, they prepared a sacrifice because of this covenant. And verse 8 says, "And Moses took the blood from the sacrifice, and he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning these words." And so now he seals this covenant with the blood of the sacrifice. So we have a book, we have of the covenant, and we have it sealed in blood. And then if we would, we'll go to Exodus 25, verse 1. "Again, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart, he shall take my offering." And so now we have a different kind of offering. It's not an offering of an animal for sacrifice, but we have these offerings and these sacrifices all throughout this whole book of Exodus. And verse 8 says that they're going to take this offering, and then let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And so we're progressing with this priestly kingdom, and we have a covenant, and we have it sealed in blood, and now we have a sanctuary that is made up of an offering from the people that the Lord can dwell with them. He doesn't dwell in there, but he dwells with them. And verse 9 says, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." So this tabernacle has a pattern that God shows Moses how to build it, and he gets men that are wise in crafts and whatnot, and they build this tabernacle. But this tabernacle represents the throne of God in heaven here on earth. It's man-made, but there's a tabernacle in heaven. And so this tabernacle is laid out in essence like the throne of God and the universe, the deep around us. Everything that God does has a purpose. And we can read it and just skip over things, but it does have a deeper purpose. So from chapter 25 to 27, the Lord then instructs Moses how to put together the ark and the furniture and the curtains and the brazen altar and all the things that are going to be inside the tabernacle that do represent deeper things within the throne of God in heaven. And we get to chapter 28 in verse 1. And he says in 28:1, he says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." And so here we are in this kingdom of priests, and here's the first priests, and they're set apart. They're going to be set apart for God's work to minister in the sanctuary. Aaron is a picture or a type. He's the high priest, and he's a type of the picture of the Son of God. And that's where we're going, types of Jesus Christ throughout the Bible. Aaron's sons are a type of the sons of God. In that respect, we would find that in the book of John, first chapter, verse 12, where it says, "As many as received him, gave he the power to become the sons of God." It's the sons, we are the sons of God that are believers. The priests were what I would call intermediaries. They were to execute all the ceremonial laws between God and Israel. A man would bring his offering to the Lord, but he wouldn't bring it directly to the Lord. He'd bring it to the temple, and they would then he would turn it over to the priest, and the priest would sacrifice the animal for the sins of this individual. And so they were intermediaries. If you would, we'll go to Hebrews. Keep your place here in Exodus because we'll come back. But we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." And he's summing up what was spoken in Hebrews chapter 7, which was all about the priesthood. And he says, "We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." And he's talking about Jesus Christ. Aaron is the picture of the real high priest. It's a shadow of things to come, but the body that made the shadow is Jesus Christ. He said he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And there's the picture of the throne of God in heaven and this picture of the universe that God's laid out, and here's this tabernacle on earth that kind of represents that. If you would, we'll go back to in Hebrews chapter 7, just a page back, and start in verse 22. Chapter 7, verse 22, it says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." The priests just had to keep continuing on because they would die eventually, and we'd have to replace the priest with another priest. But this man, we're talking about Jesus, because he continue ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Verse 26 says, for such an high priest, which is Jesus, became us, he came to us, who is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled, he's separate from sinners, and he's made higher than the heavens. Verse 27 says, who needeth not daily, as these high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. And that's the end of the priesthood. That's the end of it. When Christ did it, after the resurrection, the veil of the temple was rent. And there is no more priesthood as an order of priests. And if anybody says that they are of order of priests, they're against God and his word. If you would, we'll go to Hebrews 19, or Hebrews chapter 9, and just continue on with this priesthood a little bit. Verse 14 and 15. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There is a whole sermon on this. There is a whole message or more just in this verse. But in verse 15 he says, and for this cause he is a mediator of the New Testament. See, the Old Testament priests were intermediators, but Christ is the mediator. He's the only one between a man and God, is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. There are no other priests. There are no other orders of priests. So Christ is the mediator now. He's the main high priest. All of this is done away with in the New Testament, but the picture of it here in the Old Testament. If you would, we'll go back to Exodus 28. There were some parallel things here as far as the priesthood goes that I thought we'd bring out. It says in verse 4 of chapter 28, it says, and these are the garments which they shall make for the priest. There's six garments here. There's a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, and a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make them holy garments for Aaron, his brother, and his sons, or thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. I find this interesting because there are some parallels here between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Like I said, in the New Testament, there is no priesthood, but in 1 Peter 2:9, it says that we, the believer, which we call the priesthood of the believer, there is a priesthood. It's not an order, but everybody that's a believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. Every born-again believer is a priest. And what does God tell us in Ephesians chapter 6? He gives us six garments to wear. Okay, give the Old Testament priest six garments to wear. And he says, in Ephesians chapter 6, he gives us six garments. He says, be girt about with truth and wear the breastplate of righteousness and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Take the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and number six, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the New Testament believer that is a priest, as an individual, Christ being the mediator between us and God. And so there's some parallels of the Old Testament and New Testament. If you would, chapter 28 in verse 36. Some of the things that they're making for the priest here, and he says, and thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and engrave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, and the graving is holiness to the Lord. And this was a mitre, and it was supposed to be worn, I believe, on the forehead of the high priest. So the high priest proclaims the holiness of God. If you hold your place here, if you go to John chapter 17, Book of John, chapter 17. Verse 11. This is what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's not "Our Father who art in heaven," but this is the prayer that he prayed for the apostles and for believers on this earth before the Holy Spirit comes and before Jesus leaves. And he says in verse 11, and he says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee." And he says, "Holy Father," the mediator, the high priest, like the Old Testament priest that wore a signet on his head that said, "Holy, holiness unto God." Here is our high priest, the mediator, Jesus Christ. And he says, "Holy Father." And he proclaims that God is holy. And he says, "Keep through thy own name those who thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." And we're going to look at that oneness here in a little bit. If you would, we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 1 for just a minute. First Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Let's see if I have this right. No, 1:14. And Peter's speaking here, and he says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Because the Lord is holy, we're supposed to be holy. And we're the priesthood. We're not the priesthood, but we're the priesthood of the believer. And as the mediator and the high priest proclaims that God is holy, we also are to proclaim the holiness of God. And this holiness comes through Jesus Christ. He's holy. And if you would, while we're here, we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, to go a little bit farther into this holiness. Christ is our holiness, our mediator, the high priest. But for the individual, for us, it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit." Our body is the thing that gets us in trouble all the time. The instruments that we yield to either to do good or to not to do good. And when we do this, it's perfecting holiness within us in the fear of God. I ask myself, how in the world can I possibly be holy? I mean, I know I have the holiness because the Lord Jesus Christ is holy, and I'm in him, and he's in me, and all the doctrine that goes with it. But here it says that we're supposed to cleanse ourselves. And we do have the power to do this, but it's not on our own strength. If we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, he did it all. He did it all. He did everything. There is nothing undone, nothing left that needs to be done. Christ did it all. And if we obey the pure words of God, we have them. And he says we do this by faith. So we believe that Christ, in the finished work of Christ, we obey the pure words of God through the gift of faith. It's not even our own faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but it's a gift of God. And then we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit has to be involved in what we do, and we have to ask him and look for it and seek it, knock, seek, ask, and it'll be opened up, and God will show us. But there's some effort on our part to seek God, to get his holiness beyond just the holiness there, but the holiness over our flesh. So we'll go back to Exodus now, chapter 29, verse 1. So this is the consecration of the priests. We have the priests that were set apart, and now we have the consecration of the priest, and all these things are typifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29, 1 says, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office." And so he says, "Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish." And he's going to offer an offering for the priests. And if we would go to verse 26 from here, he goes through this whole detailed process of doing this. Verse 26 says, "And thou shalt take the breast of the ram for Aaron's consecration, and you shall wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part." It belongs to the priesthood now. And verse 27 says, "And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved and which is heaved up, of the ram of the consecration, even that which is for Aaron and that for which is his sons." So now we have this sacrifice. And now they take this breast of this animal and they wave it like this. And then they take the shoulder and they heave it like this. And when you wave it across like that and you heave it up there like this, what do you get? A picture of the cross. There's more into God's word than what we just read right through it, okay? So you get a picture of the cross. So in verse 33 now, it says, "And they shall eat those things which were given to them." This is part of their service. They get this part of this animal. And it says, "Thou shalt eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sacrifice, to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat them, because they are holy." And so now we get to the first time the word atonement is mentioned in the Bible. And the definition of atonement simply means to be one with. To be one with God. At one with God. Now it has a deeper meaning. It has more deeper meanings. They have to do with judicial things. They have to do with things like reconciliation in a court of law, or a satisfaction or a compensation for a transgression. That's the deeper meaning, and we'll get into that. But basically, the simple meaning is they're one with God. Now, I looked up the word atonement in my concordance, and the word atonement is mentioned 77 times in the Bible. 73 of them are in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the bulk of them. 4 other times they're mentioned elsewhere in other books in the Old Testament. But they're only mentioned one time. One time in the New Testament, the word atonement. And it's in Romans chapter 5. So hold your place in Exodus, and if you would, we'll go to Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to start out in verse 1, and we'll progressively work through this. But it says here in verse 1, "Therefore..." And the word "therefore" is meaning that something before that happened, and the thing that happened before it was all the things that he had mentioned in chapter 4, which was justification by faith in Jesus Christ. We're justified by our faith in Jesus Christ and not the law. And so he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And now you have two aspects of the peace with God. You have peace with God because Jesus Christ atoned for us, and he justified us. And so now we're at one with God. We have peace with God, and then we also have the peace of God. That takes place later on, and that takes place if We believe that Jesus Christ did all the things that he said he did, and that the Bible is the true word of God, and that we do it by faith, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll have the peace of God, inner peace. This is outer peace. And then he goes on to talk about, for the next seven verses, about the benefits. It's not the doctrine of justification by grace, but it's the benefits of grace. But in verse 9, he says, much more. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. So there's more to justification than just being justified. He says, much more, we'll be saved from the wrath of God through him. Let's see if I can find my place here. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, the second time. Okay, there's more. There's more to justification. There's more than what we just sometimes read and gloss over and we see it, but there's more. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Okay, that's the third thing we're doing here. And then verse 10 says, or 11 says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That's part of the much more of justification. We have peace with God. We're justified with God. We have this atonement. Verse 17. Now he talks about a lot of things about the atonement and the benefits of it through these other verses. But in verse 17, it says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. There's so much more here into the justification and the atonement. So we go to verse 18. It says, therefore, as by the offense of... Did I just read this one? I think I want verse 20 is where I'm going. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, we're no longer under the law, according to chapter 4 here, and he's distinguished this from faith and law. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There's so much more here in what Christ has done for us than we realize. It's simple, like atonement, a simple definition, at one with God. But there's some depth here, and the Lord would like us to know all this, to understand it, so that we can know Christ better. So, if you would, we'll go over to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. And we'll go through a few things here. We're going to go through the offerings that take place by these priests. In Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, and the Lord called unto Moses, and he spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd of the flock, and this offering be a burnt sacrifice. Okay? So the first offering, there's five offerings here that they do, that the priests are intermediators between the individual and God, and the high priest being one of those. And this first offering is a burnt offering. It says in verse 9 of chapter 1, Still talking about what the priest does with it. He says, he take the inwards, and his legs shall be washed in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. The burnt offering is a sweet savor unto the Lord. It didn't clear anybody's sins, but it was an act of forgiveness of God towards these individuals. If you would go to Leviticus 2, chapter 1, it says, and when any will offer a meat offering, this is a different offering than a burnt offering. This offering, a meat offering, is not actual flesh. It is a meat that they would make with fine flour and oil and frankincense. And it says, a meat offering unto the Lord, this offering shall be of fine flour and shall be of pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And I wrote the verse number, but I didn't write the verse here, so I don't remember it. But it says that it's a sweet savor unto the Lord, this meat offering. And there again, you got forgiveness from God, but none of your sins were actually cleansed or cleared. If you go to Leviticus chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, and if this oblation be a sacrifice of a peace offering, here again we have the peace with God and the peace of God, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Verse 7. Oh, I'm going to lose my track here. Oh, I wanted to carry this over to chapter 7, verse 28. I'm sorry. So we're going to deliberate on this a little bit more in chapter 7 about the peace offering. And it talks about the law of the peace offering. And it gives more description on how this peace offering is to take place. Again, it says here in verse 33, he among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat and have the right shoulder for his part, for the wave breast and for the heave shoulder, I have taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron and the priest and his sons. Now again, we have the wave offering and the peace offering. And there's two interesting things here about this. The wave offering is the breast of the animal. If you would, go to John chapter 13, verse 25. We'll show you some things in the New Testament. John chapter 13, verse 25. I'll start in verse 24. It says, Simon Peter therefore beckoned unto him that he should ask, who should it be of whom he spake? And we're talking about the Last Supper here. And then verse 25 says, then he, lying on Jesus' breast, say unto him, Lord, who is it? It's John. He's lying on the Lord's breast. And this breast that we wave, that's a picture of the cross, is also a picture of one getting close to the heart of God. Okay? There's a lot in God's word. Everything has a purpose. As far as the shoulder and the heave offering of this peace offering, if you go to Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6 and 7, it says, very familiar verse, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The shoulder has a very definite, specific meaning here. Not only pictures the cross, but the shoulder is the millennial kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. The wave offering is getting close to the Lord's heart, and the heave offering is acknowledging his kingdom to come, that he's going to be there. Okay, these offerings are just a shadow of things to come. If you go to Ephesians, we'll close this up. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior." All these shadows of things that happened in the Old Testament were types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're a shadow of things to come, but the body is the Lord Jesus Christ. I will close with just saying that the Bible is not a system of beliefs. It's not a book of a system of beliefs. It's a book about a person. The Bible is a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things take place, but he does them just to show us that it's all about him. It's not about us. We'd like to be all about us, but it's not. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants us to have this personal relationship with him. And part of the way we can get through it is to reading these things and then believing them and then doing them in our heart through faith and the power of the Holy Spirit to have a sanctified life here, to have an effect, and to not offend God and to prepare ourselves to be with him. So I'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Word of God that explains things that we can't explain. And then thank you for the Spirit of God that gives us spiritual understanding to help us to walk this life and to please you, for you are worthy. And Lord, may we bear fruit for you and do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.